These verses of scripture that we have heard read this morning by Brandon, I want to speak to you for a few minutes about Jesus and religious nonconformity. Jesus and religious nonconformity. Jesus and his disciples did not fast. Jesus and his disciples did unlawful things on the Sabbath day according to the religious leaders of his age. They made these two accusations against him. They said, or at least implied, that Jesus and his disciples were in error because they did not fast, and that they were also breaking the law of Moses when they gathered grain on the Sabbath day as they walked across a field and ate it. In each of these, Jesus and his followers broke with contemporary religious thought. To many people, this is always a grave, grave sin. To break ancient tradition or to refuse to grab the latest fad wave angers and frustrates biblically ignorant and spiritually immature people. Let's look this morning at the sin of not doing what others do religiously. The sin of not doing what others do religiously. In verse 18 of chapter 2, the Bible tells us that the disciples of John and of the Pharisees came to Jesus. Notice these two very divergent groups of people who come to make a complaint to Jesus Christ. They are, first of all, the disciples of John. And this seems like an extraordinary thing to me because the disciples of John have been introduced to Jesus Christ. They have been warned that the kingdom of God was at hand, and therefore the king himself was near to making his appearance in Israel. And they also have repented of their sins and placed their faith in this coming one, and they have been immersed by the one whom God sent to prepare a people for the coming of his son Jesus Christ. And they are the ones who, accompanied with the Pharisees, come and question Jesus Christ. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees. What a group of people. They seem to be so far apart in their religious beliefs. They seem to have embraced divergent opinions about the Son of God, and yet here they are together speaking in one voice, criticizing the Son of God and questioning his commitment to truth by saying, "Why don't you fast? Why don't your disciples fast?" These two groups had little in common. In reality, they had strong disagreement, even anger toward one another. And John himself had often rebuked the Pharisees, and yet they are, as in politics, strange bedfellows, pursuing the same religious inquest. The question they ask is this: why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? We do not know why they ask this question. Their motive may have been pure. And the Pharisees may have had one motive, and the disciples of John may have had another motive, but whatever motive they had, it was strong enough to impel them to come into a front, face-to-face conflict with the Son of God. It's strange, but often true, that the people who ask these questions are not even involved in proper worship themselves. For instance, the Pharisees fasted, but they did it for the wrong reason and in an unscriptural way. Isn't it strange that people who are doing something for the wrong motive and doing it unscripturally would come to a man who is 100% right scripturally and question what he's doing? If you'd like to read in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, you will see that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for the manner in which they fasted, and he said, "Don't do as the hypocrites do. They fast, but they do it to be seen of men. And if fasting is done properly, you'll never know it." Because properly done, fasting is between the individual and his God, and not between the individual and his associates. And if fasting is done properly, only God and the individual doing it will ever know about it. So here are these people whom Jesus has called hypocrites, who fast in a way to make themselves look good and who also do it wrongly. And here they are questioning Jesus. Did they expect Jesus to do fasting as they did? If you do it right, as I've said, no one knows it but God. And Jesus answers these and used a common occurrence as an illustration of why his disciples did not fast. Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bridegroom of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Jesus used the occurrence of a wedding. And he said, as long as the wedding is in progress, there's not going to be fasting. There's going to be feasting and joy. There's not going to be sadness in the midst of the funeral or in the midst of the wedding feast. It's a time for feasting. It's a time for joy. It's a time for sharing and for joyous expectation. He asked the question, can this occur? And the obvious answer is no, it cannot occur. But Jesus said in verse 20, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." Jesus understood that he would in the future be crucified and taken from the body presence of his disciples. And having seen Jesus crucified and then having seen him go away, no doubt there would be sadness, there would be grieving, there would be disappointment. And then his disciples would fast. A very simple explanation based upon a common occurrence. But Jesus didn't stop there. He articulated a theological truth in verses 21 and 22. That illustrated that he would not reform the old covenant under which fasting had been an intricate part. But Jesus would come and establish a new covenant. And his illustration is given in verses 21 and 22. "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." Here Jesus used the common occurrence of patching an old garment and putting on that old garment a piece of new cloth that had never been shrunk. And when when the old garment was washed and the new patch shrank, it would cause a great deal of consternation. It would cause a great deal of a problem. Just plain ugly. Jesus said, you don't do that. Everyone knows you don't do that. No one with any experience in all of Israel would ever do a thing like that, because the cloth we're talking about is wool. And if you've ever washed a woolen garment that has not been washed before, you would very well understand that the shrinkage is 20, 30, 40% even. And then Jesus used another occurrence or circumstance, our very familiar practice, to illustrate the same thing. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. The bottles we're talking about here are the skins of an animal, especially a goat skin. Whenever new wine was made, the goat skin was turned inside out. And I know it's near lunch and you're not prepared to think about things of this nature, not having been born and reared in an Eastern culture. But believe me, this is how they did it. Just turned it wrong side out. And it was pliable. And they filled it with wine, and as the wine expanded with heat or its own continuing fermentation, perhaps it would expand this green skin that was very pliable. But if you use that skin another time, then the ability to stretch and expand has already been used. And you put new wine into that old bottle, that is the old goat skin that has already been stretched as far as it can stretch. When you put new wine in it, then it's going to expand and expand, and the skin will split and the wine will be lost. How in the world can that produce a theological principle? Well, they were anxious at Jesus because he and his disciples didn't fast. And Jesus said, I can explain to you why we don't fast. It's very simple. I'm with my disciples. I'm in their body presence. But when I leave, then they're going to fast, because then they will have a reason to fast. Right now, there is no reason to fast. And by the way, I have not come to live according to the traditions and standards of the old covenant and simply reform it, but I have come to establish a new covenant, a better way, if you please. And that's explained in the book of Hebrews. I will be a high priest, but a better high priest. I'm not simply going to come out of the old priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. I will come a new way out of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Jesus, as we will see, didn't teach the people who were going to be his disciples after his crucifixion and ascension into heaven to worship according to the old Sabbath. He didn't take the old Sabbath and dry clean it and make it better. We worship on the first day of the week instead of the last day of the week. We don't worship according to the traditions of the temple or the tabernacle. We have a new system of worship according to the new covenant that Jesus came and instituted and sanctified and established with his own blood. We're not just remade Judaism. We worship according to the teachings of Christ and not according to the traditions of Moses. Jesus and his disciples were different. It was not wrong for them not to fast. They were joyous in his presence. And yet here was pressure from John's disciples and from the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Judaism. There was pressure to conform. If I could make a contemporary application of the principle that we all have just seen, I would say that sometimes fads come along. New religious enthusiasm for this, that, or the other is seen in a way that perhaps few generations have ever seen it. And people who are anxious to find some way to invigorate a religious climate that seems to be falling behind in its appeal to the world, oftentimes will begin to practice these new things that make worship more exciting, more appealing to the flesh, more perhaps productive in just about every way. And then this church does it, and that church does it, and another church does it. And then before long there is pressure upon those churches that have chosen not to do it. And there's accusation of not keeping up with the times, of not being interested in doing what's right, of being adverse to church growth. All kinds of fault finding and accusations are hurled against those who want to stay with the Word of God and not be caught up in these things. And the Pharisees and disciples of others come and say, "Why don't you? Why don't you?" And it seems instead of the error being a cause of perversion, that we're wrong because we do what's right. I'm not saying that everything new is wrong, but I am saying before you join things that are new simply because they have an appeal to them, you ought to examine them closely by the Word of God. And then there's an accusation that comes from the Pharisees because Jesus and his disciples did what others would not do. You know, it's strange, and I'll just share this with our visitors. Southwest Church has been, for many years, we did things that were innovative. I mean by that changing our services, the kind of mission work we did, the kind of music that was in our churches, the instruments we used in our music. There was just a lot of things that Baptists hadn't done. Maybe Pentecostals had done, but not Baptists. We used guitars and all kinds of radical stuff. And people just criticized us. And then we haven't joined in with some of the new things that we feel like in the future is going to lead into compromise. And so for staying in the old ways, we get criticized for being non-progressive. You know, it seems sometimes, as they used to say, you just can't win for losing, can you? But let's look at what Jesus did, he and his disciples, in verse 23. The Bible tells us, "And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn." That's what they did. They not only plucked the ears of corn, they ate them. Just look at this through the imagination that I'm sure all of you possess. Just think of a Sabbath day, Saturday to us. Jesus and his disciples are traveling, and as they travel, they just simply walk out of the road that they're traveling, perhaps a little path, and as they do, they just begin to pull some of the ears or the head from the grain. That is where the wheat is, where the barley is, whatever. They rub it between their hand, blow the chaff away, and they begin to eat it. Pretty simple, uncomplicated. And they did it because they were hungry. They did it because they needed nourishment. And in verse 24, we see again the accusation of the Pharisees. They said unto him, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" Why do your disciples do that? And then Jesus gives an explanation. And he said unto them, "Have you never read what David did when he was when he had need and was and hungered, he and they that were with him? Don't you remember reading in the old covenant?" And certainly they did. "Do you not remember reading in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 21, verses 1 through 9? Do you not remember reading this? Do you not remember your mother teaching you this? Do you not remember the rabbi expounding on this?" What has Jesus done? Well, Jesus knew that these men idolized King David. King David had instituted and brought into being a kingdom that every Jew wanted to see again. This was the very apex of Jewish importance. Religiously and militarily and financially, it was the best of times for the nation of Israel. It's when they were the strongest. And actually, silver was so prevalent in the city of Jerusalem that people wouldn't bother to pick it up. It's kind of like pennies or dimes or quarters on the parking lot. It is not worth the energy. And Jesus used this man whom the Pharisees no doubt worshipped, David. And he put them in this kind of dilemma. And that is, if you criticize David, if you criticize me, you will have to criticize David. So go ahead and criticize me because I have done exactly what David did, and you will have to criticize David. Now I want you to catch some points here that are very important. Jesus didn't say that David did right. Jesus does say that David had a need, and David did go into the tabernacle and he did talk to Abiathar, and he did say to Abiathar, "I'm on a mission from the king," and he really wasn't. He was running from them. So there are some real serious problems here with ethics. Have you ever noticed that it's usually all right for someone we love deeply to lie, but it's not all right for someone we hate to lie? Have you ever noticed that? If we really like someone, we defend what they do, and if we don't like someone, we condemn what they do. That's pretty well consistent with human nature and Adamic breeding, is it not? Now, what did he do? how that he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And these Pharisees knew very well that the only person that could eat the showbread was the priest, but Abiathar gave it to David, and David gave it to his men, and they ate the showbread. Again, I say, if you'd like to read that, you can read it in the book of 1 Samuel. Now let's do some serious thinking about sacred days and sacred things. The principles that Jesus states are timeless. For he said in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. If I am Lord of man, I am Lord of Sabbath. And Jesus argued a point here that we need to think about. And that is, sure, there is a Sabbath day. And some of you are thinking, and I'm talking about Jesus talking to the Pharisees, some of you are thinking that to do anything on that day at all is to displease God. And there had always been problems with the Sabbath, and just exactly how many miles you could walk on the Sabbath without working, and whether you could cook dinner on the Sabbath without working, and on and on and on and on and on. And Jesus said, look, God made a man. God made mankind, and then he made a Sabbath. God didn't make the Sabbath and then make a man so that that man could keep that Sabbath. These people had it backward, okay? What was or what is the Sabbath? Well, there are always two things that we have to consider. The Sabbath is a day of rest, and the Sabbath is a day of worship. Now catch this. If you don't rest on the Sabbath, you can't worship on the Sabbath. That's pretty easy to grasp, isn't it? And that's what we understand about the day of rest, the day of worship. But what is the Lord's day for us? Well, it is not the Jewish Sabbath. We, because of many things that are taught in the Word of God, have worshiped on the first day of the week, because that is the day that our Lord was risen, and that's when people in the New Testament day seem to have worshiped, along with other days, perhaps every day of the week, but through history, the first day of the week. And so later on, the Roman Empire, when it embraced Christianity as the legitimate religion of the Roman Empire, they decreed that the first day of the week would be the Sabbath rather than the Jewish system of the last day of the week or Saturday. So that's why we're here today on the first day of the week. There were exceptions. In Luke chapter 14, the Bible tells us that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and he had started another argument with the Pharisees, and what they intended to do. In Luke chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer again. Here Jesus is saying, look, animals sometimes fall into a ditch or a pit, and you've got to go rescue them, because to leave that until the Sabbath has passed, they might die, and that's not the proper thing to do. So you need to get the animals, when they fall into a dangerous circumstance, get them out of that circumstance on the Sabbath day. I think Jesus said that there was, in these verses, he points out emergency circumstances that are beyond daily planning. In Luke 13, chapter 14 and 16, he also angers the Pharisees, and they talk to him in verse 14 and accuse him. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. They're saying, look, this man came in, he was sick, you healed him on the Sabbath. Look, all you had to do is just wait till tomorrow and heal him tomorrow, and you don't have to heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, that's silly. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? The whole argument is, aren't people more value than animals? And if animals can be helped on the Sabbath day, then humans can be helped on the Sabbath day. It's what we call priority. Jesus taught that daily needs of animals may be met. Both of these examples have to do with animals, the ass and the ox. And the argument is, aren't men of more value? But where are we? Well, we're not Sabbath day Baptists. We do not worship on the old Jewish Sabbath of Saturday, because that day, along with all the other laws, rules, regulations, and traditions, were nailed to the cross. And they died there as surely as Jesus died there. And we're now in a new covenant, our New Testament circumstance. But there is a command, a teaching for his church to assemble and worship. And we have chosen, along with many other people, to do that on this day, on Sunday. We should not take this lightly, simply because there is not that Old Testament connection to worship. But those whose life or well-being is placed in danger should not be forced to attend. That is, there are times when we cannot attend because of physical problems or other contingencies or emergencies in our lives. There are times when we ought to stay home. And to put men or women or children in physical danger just because you can't abide the thought of not keeping the Sabbath is not a scriptural position. And I will say this, that those whose professions are in the healing arts, are in strategic services, should take their turn at work. The police, the doctors, the nurses, the firemen, the military. A building may be dedicated to worship, but in a crisis might be used for a hospital. Do you see what I'm talking about? In fact, we've given permission for this school that's next door to us, that if there is a crisis, if there is a bomb threat, or if there is a fire, we've given them keys so that they can bring little children here to this building to find safety and comfort. I don't think that will destroy the dedication of this building to the worship of God Almighty. Let me ask you this, if you happen to be here by yourself someday and a tornado came and all the buildings sort of caved in around you and you couldn't get out and it was so tragic you knew that people probably wouldn't look for you and going to be here several days. And after a few hours you begin to look around and see what you had going for you and you happen to find the (clears throat) the grape juice. And you happen to find the unleavened bread that we use for the Lord's Supper. How long would you go hungry and thirsty? You say, oh, that's for the Lord's Supper. I can't eat that. I can't drink that. Brother, that's for the Lord's Supper. After about the second day, what are you going to say? Or maybe you're here for a longer period of time. Would you take a bath in the baptistry? I would. And I might eat these flowers. I don't know. Now, I'd drink the wine, wouldn't you? I'd drink the grape juice, wouldn't you? And I'd eat the unleavened bread, wouldn't you? And I wouldn't feel guilty before God because I know what it's supposed to do, but I know that a human being's life is better than that bread or that juice. Okay? And that's what Jesus taught. You know, sometimes preachers, I'm just going to make a confession to you, okay? Sometimes when I hear preachers talk about Wednesday night and just scold their people for being lazy and sorry, you people don't come on Wednesday night, you don't come on visitation Thursday, just scold their people and skin their people and lay tons of guilt upon their people. And you know what I'm saying when I'm sitting out there listening to them? I'm saying, I wish you had to work like them people do. I wish you had to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. I wish you had to get up at 7 or whatever, get your kids off school, and then go work in an office all day long and produce. Or you had to get out there and sell. Or you had to get out there and manufacture. And you get off at 5 o'clock. Or you get off at 5:30 and church starts at 6:30, starts at 7 o'clock. And you can't even get a sandwich. And you got to get your kids ready. Some of these rigid, graceless lawmakers. Every Baptist preacher ought to have to work at least a year before he goes into the ministry. You know, a lot of the guys surrender to preach when they're 16, 17 years old, start pastoring when they're 18 or 19 or 20. They never know what it is to rub elbows with the world. We need to be more considerate about what's happening to our people and realize that God wants to be worshiped, but God Himself is conscious of the pressures and problems that people have.